Now I say that chapter is, of course, one of the most fearsome and awesome chapters in the whole of the Bible. It is most certainly not the kind of chapter you would choose to read and expound, and perhaps especially not after a bout of flu, I would think. But it is one of these areas of Holy Scripture that brings us into the presence of the reality of the judgment of God in a way that almost no other part of Scripture does. One of the great motifs of the book of Revelation is, of course, this motif of judgment. And you get it repeated again and again. The reason is quite straightforward, really. It is that throughout the whole of our study of Revelation, we have been recognizing that these people to whom John originally writes are under intense persecution. They are people who are going through horrifying experiences of a physical, mental, emotional, and spiritual sort. They have been the victim of almost every kind of assault, and all hell has been let loose upon them. And the issue which is at stake for many of these people, you see, is, are the godless, the unrighteous, in their naked cruelty against God's people, are they ultimately going to get off scot-free? Where is the righteousness of a holy God in this situation? Does he not know what we are suffering? Does he not care about what we are suffering? Does it not matter to him that unrighteousness thrives like this, and the godless are swept in its train? Well, now, what God is saying throughout the book of Revelation is that God's justice one day will triumph. That there is a day coming when God himself will take vengeance. When the promise, vengeance is mine, I will repay, saith the Lord, will be manifested as true. And so you get these various pictures throughout the book of Revelation, in three areas especially, of the judgment of God that is to come. In these groups of seven that we have frequently noticed, you remember the seven seals that are opened by the Lamb in chapter 6, the seven trumpets which are sounded in chapter 8, and the seven bowls of wrath which are described here in chapter 16. They all of them refer to the same thing. They refer to the fact that God is a faithful judge, that he is sovereign and in control, and that he is going to bring to judgment and to justice those who have flouted his law and rebelled against him. Now, in the account of the seven seals, it is as though God, as the seals are opened, is giving us a picture of the judgment that is to come. Sometimes we have used, I think probably Sinclair referred to it 2 weeks ago, the picture that people have often seen in the book of Revelation of a kind of spiral staircase which John takes us up, and as it were comes back to the same theme again and again, but from a different aspect, so that you can see, as it were, at a different level, the picture of the same reality of the judgment of God. Now in the opening of the seven seals, you see that judgment that God is sending out into the world. You get a glimpse of it. In the chapter that deals with the seven trumpets, and you will know that a trumpet is a warning instrument. It is speaking a word of warning to the world that God is poised, as it were, to come down in righteous judgment upon evil. And there is a still more intense description of the reality of it in chapter 8. But here in chapters 15 and 16, and especially in chapter 16, in that third group of seven, the seven bowls of wrath, you get a still more intense expression of the judgment of God. Let me point that out to you in the way that it appears here. It has implications, first of all, that you will notice with me, and I think it's important for us to grasp it. I think the first implication of this varied view that John is given by God of the coming judgment, the first implication of it is that we are having a picture, not just of the world and of judgment that is to come, but of God as a God who is slow to anger. Have you thought about this, that one of the things that evidently is being set before us here in the book of Revelation is that one explanation of the long time that appears to pass before God does anything about this rampant, ugly reality of sin is that he is a God who is slow to anger. He loves mercy, and he waits to be gracious. Now, that slowness of God to anger is often mistaken by the godless for slackness in God. But it is not slackness about righteousness. It is slowness to anger. And that's a fundamental reality in beginning to understand what lies at the heart of the universe in the relation of God to evil. Peter speaks about it, you will remember, when he says, "One day is with the Lord as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day." And God is waiting for men and women to repent. That's the first implication. The second implication is that God is not a man that he should lie, and that the testimony of the book of Revelation is that he is faithful to all his promises. What he is displaying to his people is that he is not only faithful to his promises of blessing, he is faithful to his promises of judgment. And that though his judgment be delayed, it will come. Now you remember the people in an earlier chapter were crying out to the saints from beneath the altar, "How long, O Lord?" How long, they were crying to God. How long is this going to be allowed to go on for? And God is saying these two things are true. God is faithful to all his promises, and God is slow to anger and plenteous in mercy. Now, you will notice how the judgments in chapter 16 are not just a repetition of the judgments in chapter 8, although it is possible to see a comparison between the judgment of the bowls of God's wrath and the judgment of the trumpets that are sounded in the earlier chapter. But let me just call your attention to some of the ways in which you can see an intensification of judgment here in chapter 16. First of all, it is in chapter 16, in a way that it is not so earlier, it is unremitting judgment. That is, the judgment does not stop until it is completed. Now, both in the case of the seals, the seven seals in chapter 6, and the trumpets in chapter 8, there is a break, do you remember, between the sixth and the seventh. That is, after the opening of the sixth seal, there is a remission, as it were. We are brought into the situation where God, as it were, turns aside from judgment, and there is a long delay before the seventh seal is opened. Again, in the seven trumpets, between the sixth and the seventh trumpet, there is a remission. There is a delay, and there is a period of waiting while it seems, as it were, as if God turns aside from judgment. But there is no such remission here in chapter 16. Verse 17 continues the vessels of wrath being poured out right on to the seventh, as it were, without a break. The second way in which these judgments in chapter 16 are intensified is that judgment here is unrestricted. I wonder if you remember that in the opening of the seals in chapter 6, verse 8, death and Hades are given power over one quarter of the earth. Let me just read to you chapter 6, verse 8. Where I looked, and there before me was a pale horse. Its rider was named Death, and Hades was following close behind him. They were given power over a fourth of the earth to kill by sword, famine, and plague, and so on. Now, there is therefore a restriction upon the judgment that is sent out when the seals are opened. The area of the earth that is affected is restricted by God to one quarter. Now, the interesting thing is that when you come into chapter 8 and the sounding of the trumpets, there is again a restriction. This time, it's a lesser restriction. It is one third. And you can read in chapter 8 at your leisure that when the trumpets are sounded, one third of the earth is affected. But in the judgment of the bowls of God's wrath, do you notice there is no fraction, because there is no limit. It is unrestricted judgment going over the entire earth. Here's the third way in which judgment is intensified. It is unremitting, it is unrestricted. Notice that here in chapter 16 it is undiluted. I wonder if you remember the promise made by the third angel in chapter 14, verses 9 and 10. In chapter 14, verses 9 and 10, the third angel followed them and said in a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on the forehead or on the hand, he too will drink of the wine of God's fury, which has been poured full strength into the cup of his wrath." That is, when we come to this point where the cup of God's wrath is being poured out, it is the quintessence of his anger against sin and unrighteousness. Now that means that it is undiluted judgment. Notice also that it is personal. That is, this is not merely the judgment that comes in a kind of impersonal sense. That is, you break this law and you pay the price of breaking it. You know how we sometimes illustrate that to young people. We say, if you play with fire, you'll get burned, don't we? That's how we warn them against doing that sort of thing. Now, that's because there's a law of fire. You play with it or touch it, and you get burned. Not because anybody burns you, but because you have broken the law of fire, and you get burned. But here, do you notice, what we are told is, in verse 1 of chapter 16, that the judgment is initiated out of the mind and purpose of God. I heard a loud voice from the temple. Now, what is the temple? The temple is God's dwelling place. It is also, if it is the tabernacle of the testimony, which it seems to be, it is the place where the law of God, the tables of God's law, are kept. But it is therefore the personal judgment of God that is being referred to. And the voice says, go pour out the seven bowls of God's anger on the earth. So this judgment of which we are speaking is not an impersonal judgment. It is clearly the judgment of God's personal wrath against sin. And it is undiluted. Now, of course, the question that arises for many people is, how can we possibly match that together with the thing that we believe ultimately about God, that He is a God of love? How can we ever think of a God who is filled with this personal, righteous anger against sin? Well, I think that the angel in verse 5 and the altar in verse 7 give us the answer. You notice what they say. When the third angel poured out his bowl on the rivers and springs of water, and you will notice that the first and second and third and fourth angels all pour out these bowls of God's wrath on the same areas that the trumpets refer to when they are speaking of the pouring out of the judgment of God. But you notice what the angel says in verse 5. Then I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. Now, do you notice what it is that is related to the judgment of God? The angel is speaking of God's righteousness. The very essence of His character, that great name that we found going through the whole of the prophecy of Isaiah, He is the Holy One of Israel. Now, the angel is saying to us, what is at stake is the very character and nature of God. And that, of course, is what is at stake for God's people when they are crying, how long, O Lord, how long can you go on tolerating evil? Because the implication is, it doesn't matter to God. If He goes on and on and on doing this, it doesn't matter. I was at a strange presbytery committee meeting last night, and the whole issue was being raised of morality in the nation and in the church. And someone said, from a church here in Glasgow, someone said publicly, I have no problem about people in the church who live immoral lives, have same-sex marriage relationships, practice fornication outside of the marriage bond and adultery inside it. I have no problem about that, they said. And indeed, I live entirely comfortably with it. Somebody else said, the trouble is, I think God has a problem with that. And the reason God has a problem with it is that he is a righteous God and the Holy One in the midst of his people. And his character is what is at stake in this whole issue, you see. Now, we live in a society which is soft on truth, soft on sin, and soft on justice. And therefore, all judgment is only intellectually acceptable if it does one of two things. If it reforms the transgressor, or if it deters other people. Now, you go into any circle in the secular world today and speak about judgment and punishment, and you will discover that these are the two grounds on which any form of judgment and punishment is acceptable. Either it must deter other people, or it must reform the transgressor. Now, if you notice what the angel says, you will see how different that is. I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, you are just in these judgments, you who are and who were the Holy One, because you have so judged. Now, what was the basis on which the judgment was pronounced? They have shed the blood of your saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink as they deserve. Now, the point about that is, you see, that the judgment of God, my dear friends, we really need to grasp this, because all the pressure of the intellectual climate in which we live and touches every one of us, whatever our background may be, we need to grasp that the judgment of God is not fundamentally designed to reform, nor is it fundamentally designed to deter, although it may do these things. The judgment of God is a just reward for sin. And it is because God takes sin seriously on account of his righteousness that he judges as he does. That's the principle. And that flies in the face, of course, of all our contemporaries' view of what punishment and judgment is all about. But you notice it's not only from the angel that you get this message. It is from the altar as well. Verse 7. And I heard the altar respond. Now, what is the altar? Well, of course, the altar is a place of judgment, because it is the place where the animal offered is slain, and the judgment comes down upon the animal substitute. The altar is a place of judgment, but primarily, the altar is a place of mercy. And here, from the place of mercy, there comes this response, yes, Lord God Almighty, true and just are your judgments. Now, did you notice later on in verse 17 we had that remarkable statement when the seventh angel had poured out his bowl into the air and out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, it is done. Now, what did that remind you of as we read it? Did it not remind you of the time when from another throne on which our Savior Jesus Christ was hung, there came the cry, it is done, it is finished. That is the word from God of the completion of salvation. The other is the word of the completion of judgment. It is done in Revelation chapter 16. But I tell you the place where these two cries are merged. They are merged in the altar that was raised up on Calvary, where our Lord Jesus Christ received in his body on the tree the full weight of the wrath of a holy God on behalf of his people. Now, why did Jesus suffer that anguish in our place? Not to reform. It was not that Jesus' suffering might be made better, nor to deter, but to atone. Because the just judgment of a holy God had to be poured out upon sin, either in me or in Christ. And this judgment is the judgment of which the Apostle Paul speaks when he says that he might be just and the justifier of those who believe in Jesus. You see the thing that is ultimately at stake is the righteousness and justice of God. And never in all the universe will God be able to be accused of being unjust and unrighteous in relation to sin. Let me mention this further thing. One of the other intensifications of judgment is that here in chapter 16, the objects of this judgment are unrepentant. Notice verses 9 and 11. As the fourth angel pours out his bowl on the sun, and the sun was given power to scorch people with fire, they were seared by the intense heat. And their response was this. They cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues but they refuse to repent and glorify him. Now just slip back to chapter 11, verse 13. Chapter 11, verse 13. Where we are between the sixth and seventh trumpets. And the seventh trumpet, you'll remember, is sounded in chapter 11, verse 15. Verse 13 of chapter 11, at that very hour there was a severe earthquake, and a tenth of the city collapsed. Notice again the fraction. God is restraining his judgment. 7,000 people were killed in the earthquake, and the survivors, now notice the survivors, the survivors were terrified and gave glory to the God of heaven. Look over to chapter 16, verse 9. They were seared by the intense heat, and they cursed the name of God who had control over these plagues, and they refused to repent and to glorify him. Now notice one other thing. The time of this judgment is unexpected, verse 15. Behold, and this is clearly the voice of the exalted Christ. Behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake and keeps his clothes with him, so that he may not go naked and be shamefully exposed. In other words, the time of this judgment, and there is little doubt that here John is seeing the ultimate moment of judgment. This is the climax of all judgment that comes with the coming of the Son of Man. And he says, behold, I come like a thief. Blessed is he who stays awake. So we are not presented, do you notice this is important for our understanding of the book of Revelation, we are not presented, as it were, with a timetable of events, so that we are being told, as it were, here is the timetable, make sure you watch the time and don't miss the train. What we are really being told is the timetable has never been published and will never be. And your task is to be ready every moment of every day, because you don't know when the train's coming, and that's the only way that you'll never miss it. See? So whenever we have a timetable, and we say, now, the Lord cannot be coming at this season because this and this and this and this and this have to happen, we will hear Jesus saying to us, at such an hour as you think not, the Son of Man comes. Behold, I come like a thief in the night. Now notice how this all climaxes. After the sixth angel has poured out his bowl in verse 12 on the great river Euphrates, which was the eastern limit both of the Roman Empire and of what we would call the Holy Land, the land of God's people. And its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. Then he says, I saw three evil spirits that looked like frogs. They came out of the mouth of the dragon, who is identified earlier as Satan, out of the mouth of the beast, who is Satan's legate, as it has sometimes been described, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, who is Satan's mouthpiece. They are spirits of demons performing miraculous signs, and they go out to the kings of the whole world to gather them for the battle on the great day of God Almighty. That is the day when the Redeemer will come. Then they gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. Now, of course, that word is used often by people who say we are witnessing something like Armageddon. And it's become a popular word used to describe the ultimate Holocaust. But of course, Armageddon in Hebrew simply means the hill of Megiddo. And it's impossible. Nobody knows. Let me guarantee you this. One thing I can tell you absolutely surely about it is that nobody knows where Armageddon is geographically. If it is the hill of Megiddo, which is what Har Megiddo means, the trouble is that the plain of Megiddo, which was a battleground that you may remember, Deborah was involved in a battle there, the plain of Megiddo is as flat as could be and is not a hill. So the idea that it was some kind of hill of Megiddo doesn't actually fit the facts. It is probably the classical description that John gives to us of the place where ultimately there is going to be this battle between the forces of darkness rending one another. They gathered the kings together to the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon, and the seventh angel then pours out his bowl into the air this time. That is so that the wrath of God is, as it were, carried everywhere. And out of the temple came a loud voice from the throne saying, "It is done. Now you notice that there is a total disintegration of the world as it was known. There came flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and a severe earthquake. No earthquake like it has ever occurred since man has been on earth. So tremendous was the quake. The great city split into three parts, and the cities of the nations collapsed. God remembered Babylon the Great." That probably is, again, a reference to the Roman Empire, and gave her the cup filled with the wine of the fury of his wrath. Every island fled away, and the mountains could not be found. And then this fearsome judgment of a multiplied weight of hailstones, and they cursed God on account of the plague of hail, because the plague was so terrible. So the last picture that you get is the picture of the godless under this fearsome, awesome, appalling judgment of God, and all they can scream is screams of cursing the name of God. And the curtains, as it were, close on the world at that point. Many people ask, is this a battle that is going to be a real, literal battle that will be fought somewhere in the world? Who knows? What we do know is that when God says it is done, He has made a perfect work of judgment, just as when He said it is finished, He had made a perfect work of salvation. Now the glorious thing for God's people out of all this dreadful description is that to the ultimate moment of time, God is on the throne of the universe, and the last word will be His. It does not belong to evil men and women or to Satan himself. The last word belongs to God. The other thing that it means to the people of God is that I read such a chapter as that and tremble before the fearsome reality of the judgment of God, knowing that whatever of the judgment of God we may have seen or read about until now has been a judgment that is heavily diluted. But there is coming a day when the judgment of God will be undiluted. And the child of God may say, in the words of one of Top Lady's hymns, the terrors of law and of God with me can have nothing to do. My Savior's obedience and blood hide all my transgressions from view. The work which His goodness began, the arm of His strength will complete. His promise is yea and amen, and never was forfeited yet things future, nor things that are now, nor all things below or above can make Him His purpose forego or sever my soul from His love. But the ultimate truth is this, that I need to grasp as I make my way through such horrifying words as chapter 16 of Revelation, at what infinite cost my Savior said, it is finished. And that will put a new dimension into my spiritual life altogether. Let's pray together. Father, we bow in Your presence and before such solemn words as these we have been reading. We pray that You would so teach us by Your Holy Spirit that we may learn to fear You as well as to love You, and yet with a fear that is clean and pure, so that we may marvel through all our lives and through all eternity at Your amazing grace and mercy, which have wrought for us such salvation. Open our eyes and teach us, we pray, for the glory of Your name and for our own eternal good. Amen.